Well, that's an Old Testament reading you weren't expecting, wasn't it? It was such a long reading. Well done. Such a long reading about monthly periods and men's semen. You don't expect it in church anyway, let alone it goes into such detail on the subject. What on earth have we got here? The good news is I'm speaking on the New Testament passage. So Pete will come and explain the Old Testament passage some other time when he puts himself down to preach on difficult passages. But it's important, and in fact, that chapter is only one of about five chapters like that. If we really should read from chapter 11 through to 15, if we're going to understand chapter 15, and the four or five chapters before that are just like that chapter. So we look forward to Peter preaching through Leviticus one day. In the 1990s, there was an American company started with a clothing line with the motto, "No Fear." It caught on with many messages on the T-shirt, like, "Don't let fear stand in the way of your dreams," and so it went on. One that I liked, but I only saw a couple of times, because I suspect it was not made by them but by their opposition, was "No Fear, No Brains." I thought that made better sense than most of the "No Fear" images that came. And anyway, the company should have paid more attention to the stupidity of their message, because in 2011 they went bankrupt. They've been bought out by somebody else who still produces their stuff in a minor way. And I haven't seen it in Australia for a long time. Am I just being blind, or are there too many T-shirts to catch up with these days? Frankly, there's a lot of fear in our world. Wars, rumours of wars, flood, fire, earthquake, car accidents. We looked at the Herald this morning, Helen and I did. That was a mistake. I don't know if you ever check out the Sydney Morning Herald. I'm not advertising that you should. In fact, I always have to read the Australian as well as the Herald just to have a balanced breakfast. But the Herald this morning was just one bad cataclysmic story after another. Massive pictures of El Nino coming across the ocean, heading towards Australia, bringing us into a new season of drought. But it was just one story after another, and I said to Helen, let's just turn it off. There's a lot to fear in this world: unemployment, injustice, scammers. Is it only us old people who get attacked by scammers? Is it young people who are too quick-witted never to be caught by it? But I tell you, it's happening all the time to us now, and violence in our homes and society. And then there's the ever-present real fear of disease, sickness, death. As the saying goes, none of us get out of life alive. And yet, you must remember that no one dies of old age. I like pointing this out these days, more so than previously. Old age is not a sickness. You die of a sickness in old age, you don't die of old age. It's if you want old age, just hang around. It comes to us all. In the 18th century, there was a barrister who retired very early in life and became a poet, called William Cowper. Spelt Cowper, but it was pronounced Cooper. And he wrote many famous hymns that were sung for hundreds of years afterwards, although I've noticed we don't sing them today. But if you're an old person, you may remember the hymn, "Oh, for a closer walk with God," or "There is a fountain filled with blood," or "Hark, my soul, it is the Lord." I won't sing them for you, but I do remember the tunes of all of them. I remember in my youth singing them. But that's singing them 200 years after he had written them. Yet in his early life, he was deeply depressed. They didn't call it depression back those days, they called it melancholy. But he was a great victim of melancholy. even to the point of trying to suicide several times. For great fear held for him. He was in a family of deaths. His mother died when he was just a little boy, having his little brother, but several of his siblings died. Death was so common for young people in the 18th century. And he had no joy in living in the flood, in the fear of life and death, until, and strangely, in asylum where he was placed because of his attempted suicides, he found a Christian who explained the gospel to him, and he became a Christian. And in his Christian fellowship, especially with the old slave trader, John Newton, he started to write hymns, and did so for many years. He was part of our real world, not the no-fear world, the real world, a world of uncertainty and unhappiness, the world of war and injustice and disappointment and fear. But it was the same world that Jesus entered. Jesus lived and died, as we saw last week when we looked at the earlier part of chapter 8 of Luke's Gospel, with a storm at sea that threatened their life, and with a man who was seemingly mad, living naked in the caves, being bound up and having a legion of spirits. But somehow, in all the events you read in Luke's Gospel, Jesus is at the centre all the time. And Jesus is able to overcome all the fears of the people. He ruled over the sea. He cast out the evil spirits from the man, restoring him in his right mind and returning him home to his own family. From the time he first started preaching and healing, Jesus' fame grew. It kept growing. I've got an outline in our talks today. I haven't picked it up and brought it with me, but that's all right. Susie's not using hers. She is. In the outline, just a single sheet there is there. And thank you. Thank you very much. You're not using this. Oh, you're writing your notes in a book. Even more impressive. But here in this sheet, just follow where I'm, just to help you follow where I'm going. You see, point two, Jesus' fame is where I'm up to. And Jesus' fame grew. Crowds followed him everywhere, often bringing sick friends and relatives for him to heal. If you do a genuine healing ministry, crowds come. I mean, if I were just to wave my hands now, and all of us who wear glasses have our eyes healed, how many people do you think will be in church next week? Right? I mean, and they'll have difficulty finding you because they'll all be half blind, won't they? Okay? Because if you're genuinely healing the crowds that Jesus, well, the crowds will just come. And you see that. There's no getting away from them. He went into a non-Jewish area last week, but now he comes back into the Jewish area, the crowd's waiting for him. And they press upon him. They crowd around him so that he has no peace. He's always being crushed by the crowds. Fame is something that Jesus had to manage. And some of the events in the Gospels, you think, that's odd, why did he do that? And a lot of it has to do with managing the crowds and their expectations. He needed his message of the kingdom of God to get out to the world, or out to the nation of Israel, to reach as many people as possible. And so he needed people to know their hope for salvation was about to be fulfilled. Thousands of years the Jews had waited for this salvation, and now it was going to come to them. But he couldn't let the crowds prevent him from going, from getting his message out. He couldn't run a Zoom meeting. He had to walk there and meet more people. But if you've got a big crowd cluttering around you all the time, walking anywhere becomes more and more difficult. And the more healing he did, the more difficult it was to get his message out. More of that next week. But he needed them to know something that actually there's more to what I'm talking about than just healing and exorcisms. For he was going to need them to understand his rejection. We'll see that in a couple of weeks' time. Because he needed them to reach the point when they would call out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Remember the temptations of the devil that starts off Jesus' ministry? Turn these stones into bread, or jump from the top of the temple down and get the angels to catch you at the last minute, or fall down and worship Satan and he'll give you the kingdoms. They're all spectacular ways to rule the world, but they're not the ways of Jesus. The way of Jesus is to die on the cross for the sins of humanity. It's to be rejected and crucified. It's the opposite of the miracle worker. But yet he keeps working miracles. So his very working of miracles, which is necessary part of the kingdom of God coming to show what's happening, that hopelessness is replaced, that fear is replaced, was also getting in the way of what he came to do. And here is a classic of it. On the way, he keeps meeting Satan's captives, demons, death, disease, at every turn of the road. And in this morning's reading in Luke 8, we meet two desperate people, really desperate people, who demonstrate the old saying that desperate times require desperate measures. One is a prominent, important man, Jairus, who had for 12 years enjoyed the joy of a little daughter. But now she's at the point of dying. The other is a poor, fearful woman, we don't even know her name, who has for 12 years of pain, suffering, embarrassment and exclusion by her bleeding. Both are now desperate, and both use desperate measures. The ruler of the synagogue humiliates himself, falls down at the feet of the man whom the synagogue had rejected, and begs for his daughter's life. The poor woman snuck up quietly behind Jesus to secretly risk contamination of the crowd and contamination of the teacher himself by reaching out and touching his robe. It's easy for us to empathise with both of them, really, for we've all endured sickness and felt in our friends or our family the pain of the finality of death. The common fear of humanity is sickness and death. The death of the little girl is enough to make grown men cry in their inability to help. Just as the idea of bleeding for 12 years and finding no doctor who's able to help provokes horror and sadness in all but the hardest of hearts. And when Jesus stops the proceedings to inquire, "Who touched me?" she is horrified that her secret is to be exposed. While Jairus must have been alarmed that Jesus is stopping. "I need you to get to where my daughter is." He knew his daughter was close to death, and Jesus is asking silly questions about who touched me. I mean, Jesus is pausing in the trip that might rescue her, that might save her. I mean, even Peter, his offsider, knew how silly the question was. "Who touched me? You're in the middle of a crowd that's all crushing you. Everybody touched you. What is this 'who touched me' question?" But we're to see something more troubling than simple human empathy, which we should have, the empathy for illness or death. For in both these cases, there is the problem of contamination. Which meant we read Leviticus 15. You see, the problem was not our medical problem of spreading disease. We're very cleanliness people because we know of disease. But no, what's being taught here is the condemnation of God on the sin of the people. For Leviticus was a strange reading, but actually chapters 11 to 15 are like that. And the whole section of that part of the Old Testament is teaching the Israelites the difference between clean and unclean, between pure and impure, between sin and holiness, between humanity and God's judgment. That's what's being taught to them there in chapters 11 to 15, because in chapter 16 is one of the most important chapters of the whole Old Testament, the Day of Atonement. You'll hear the Jews, Jewish friends down the road here, still the practice, that is the high day of their whole year, the Day of Atonement, because that's the day when forgiveness of all these sins happens, when the impurity is washed clean, the uncleanness is purified. The Day of Atonement, it's all the preparation for that. So in order to prepare for this Day of Atonement, Israel was taught the difference. Our society's lost the sense of difference. What's good and bad is now a very confused issue. Oh, there's still certain things we go for, murder. But there are other things, well, we waffle about now. But in this uncleanness, the shedding of blood, the shedding of semen, was the shedding of life for death. It symbolised the death. And so, touching anybody whose shed of semen or of blood was touching the judgment of God and the death and made you as contaminated as the person involved. Now, both of those are important to understand what's happening here in Luke 8. For the woman with a flow of blood is ritually unclean. But stop and think about it for a moment. Hear the horror of her situation. For 12 years, she has been unclean. For 12 years, she has not been allowed to touch anybody or have anybody touch her. For 12 years, she has therefore been an outcast of society. Breaks your heart to think that someone has to go through this. You understand it with others, because there were others like the lepers who were outcasts. And if the suffering of the disease is not bad enough, these social consequences, these religious consequences, frankly, were worse. And do you see how difficult it was for Jairus? His daughter is dying. If Jesus can get to her before she dies, he may be able to touch her and heal her. But once she's died, to touch the dead is to be defiled yourself. And now he's talking about, who touched me? He stopped going to look after my girl. How Jairus's heart must have sunk when he got the message, you see, in verse 49, your daughter has died. You're too late. Don't bother the teacher anymore. You don't need him now. It's over. It's done. He can't do anything. One of the strange things about fear in this passage is that while Jairus's fear is about being too late to save and heal his daughter, the woman's fear is about being found out, about having been healed. I mean, Jairus' one is easier to understand. Jesus declared to him, don't be afraid, just believe and she'll be healed. The word believe here, by the way, is the same word for faith. We have a problem in English. We don't have a verb to faith. And so every time the verb is used in the Hebrew, in the Greek, you've got to turn it into a belief. And you think, therefore, it's talking about belief and faith are two different things, but exactly the same thing in the Greek. One's a verb, the other's a noun, and anybody under the age of 25 has a problem understanding what that means. But don't worry, grammar is coming back into our education system. These ones, I know you understand. Yes. She does Latin. So, but the woman, what is she afraid of? She's been healed. Why doesn't she just go home and rejoice? Healed at last. But Jesus makes her afraid. For he insists on finding out who touched him. I mean, she stays quiet at first. Verse 45, everybody stays quiet. They all denied it. But Jesus insists, he knows that she couldn't go unnoticed. And so when she understands that, she comes trembling at his feet. Some people live on the edge of society most of their lives. Her disease forced her into that kind of social isolation where you learn to keep your head down, not to be seen by people, never let your name become known to the authorities, as they say. She was used to remaining silent and not being seen, but now she knows she has to tell. She had contaminated the crowd who touched her. They may well turn on her for doing it. She contaminated the holy man who was supposed to save her, the teacher whom she touched, and who had healed her. She may have been healed, but she shouldn't have touched his robe. Desperate times, desperate measures, she did it. And so now at the feet of Jesus, she would have expected at least a rebuke from him, if not outright condemnation. But Jesus says three things to her. Well, it's one thing he says, but I don't know how to read it, so I'm going to read it three ways for you. Your faith has healed you. Go in peace. It was not superstition. It was not my cloak. Remember Stephen Waugh? He was a very good cricketer. Fabulous cricketer. He always had a red handkerchief in his pocket. It was his lucky handkerchief. What do you do with a lucky handkerchief when a great batsman retires? Well, they put it in the museum for all to see. What do you reckon we'd do if we actually had Jesus' robe now? There'd be pilgrimages to it, wouldn't there? People are all going up trying to touch it for healing. And always, superstition is deep in the hearts of Australian cricket. It's an alternative to competence. Superstition is deep in the human heart and the religious heart. I'm so glad we have nothing of Jesus. For if we had his robe, we'd have to burn it to stop superstitious people thinking that the robe healed. No, no, your faith has saved you. It wasn't his robe, it was him. Trusting him. So your faith has healed you. Or it could be read, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. For the word healed here in verse 47 is slightly different to the word that's being used. See, back in verse 44, her bleeding has stopped. And the word for healing is there. But now the word Jesus used is actually saved you. She's been saved. Her faith has done more than heal her, for in her healing, she had been saved. Instead of being under any judgment of God, she was now under the salvation of God. It had done more than just healed her. The long years of an outcast were over. Your faith has healed you, has saved you, Jesus says. Go in peace. Or you could read it the other way, not your faith has healed you, or your faith has healed you. You can read your faith has healed you, go in peace. For that is what she now has. Now, as one saved, she was at peace. Peace with God, peace with the community, peace with the temple, peace with Jesus. He was not going to rebuke her. He was going to reassure her that she was fully at peace with him. And Jairus? Well, if I was Jairus, I'd have no peace in my heart at that moment. I'd be panicking. How are you going to get there? When he delayed till after the girl died, we'd have faith in Jesus. But she's dead. And when we turn up, the mourners are all there, paid singers for the occasion. And Jesus says the girl's asleep and they laugh at him. Ridiculous, stupid notion. Girl's not asleep, she's dead. But then in the privacy of just the family, Jesus touched. That is again the importance. He touched the little girl, like the woman touching him. And when the woman touched him, he wasn't contaminated, he wasn't defiled, she was purified. And when he touched the little girl, he wasn't contaminated, he wasn't... No, suddenly the little girl came to life. For in the presence of Christ, death is simply sleep. For the world, death is death. There is no more. But we're talking about Jesus who rose from the dead. We sang it often enough, and I'm not going to do it again, but 1, 2, 3. You know, we did go over this enormous number of times for the children this morning, didn't we? And on the third day, in the presence of Christ, death is but a sleep. This whole section of Luke's gospel is about faith and fear. In the storm, the disciples were afraid. With a man with a legion of spirits, unclean spirits, everybody was afraid of him. But then when he got healed, they were terrified because Jesus was stronger still. They asked him, go away. And here we see Jairus and the woman, both fearful, both saved by faith in Jesus. Indeed, their faith is to be met and overcome. Sorry, their fear is to be met and overcome by faith in Jesus. Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. Don't be afraid. Just believe and she will be healed. Fear is not always bad. It's wise to be fearful. No fear, no brains. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But the Apostle John wrote later in his first letter, there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. See, when we live under the judgment of God, we are right to be afraid. That's what Leviticus 15 is trying to teach us. And 14 and 13 and 12 and 11. Be afraid. Be really afraid. If your life is not right with God, be afraid. But when we live under the sacrifice of Jesus' death, who has paid the penalty for us out of the love of God, that love of God in the death of Jesus, why, that overcomes fear, because we know we are forgiven. Poor William Cooper. He lived in terrible depression. Yet in his poems and the hymns he wrote, he showed an understanding at great depth. And part of the reason we don't sing some of his hymns is they're too complicated for 21st century people to think. But I have more confidence in you than that. So I've printed his last hymn he wrote on the back of your outline. I asked Pete to get it there because I hope you take it home, because it is the kind of song, kind of poem you need to read several times to get the full weight of. You know, it's not just happy, 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 Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. It actually requires you to read and to think. Look at the third and fourth verses there. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. We all go through tough times, bad times, hard times, fearful times. As many of you know, Helen and I had a 16-year-old grandson die. It was a very fearful time for 12 months as he slowly died. I get Jairus. I'm not promising you that you will never die. You will die. But you do not die in fear, as our grandson did not die in fear, but called upon his contemporaries to put their faith in Jesus, for he was not afraid. Once you're in God's love that sent his son to die for us, we can face the fears of this world with faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for your love that sent him to us. We thank you that in your love we can find peace. In your love we can find salvation. In your love, fear can be driven away. Father, you know the difficulties of life we live in. You know the difficulties we're actually facing personally at the moment. Heavenly Father, give us such confidence in your love that we will not live in fear, but will live in faith in the Lord Jesus. And we ask it in his name.